We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 26. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 26, and the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 16 to 18, but beginning to read once again at the first verse. Acts chapter 26, especially verses 16 to 18, beginning to read at verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Amen. In this 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have seen how the Apostle Paul has been making his defense before that man, King Agrippa, and that whole collection of officials and officers who have gathered together in the judgment hall of Festus, the governor in the city of Caesarea. In the first 11 verses of the chapter, we saw how Paul outlined something of his life from the very earliest days, you might say, right up and until that time when he began to persecute the Church of Christ. And until he went down, as he says at the end of verse 11, even on to strange cities to do that task. In our sermon for last week then, we saw how Paul had set out for one of those strange cities, namely Damascus, but how God had come and how God had intervened in those plans and those desires of the persecuting Saul of Tarsus, as Paul was then, and how the Lord had completely changed the course of Saul's whole life, so that he now stood before this Roman governor, before this Galilean king, and he stood there a prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Damascus Road, of course, that's set out in the few verses that we looked at last week, verses 12 to 15. And we looked at them under the heading of intention, intervention, interrogation, and interpretation. Whereupon, you remember, as I went to Damascus, and we asked the question then, what upon? What was Paul doing or Saul doing going to Damascus? And of course the answer is simply this: he was going to carry out those desires and those plans to wipe out the Church of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth. He tells us that that was his whole desire, that was his whole plan. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, whereupon, as I went to Damascus. Paul was going to Damascus, and he was going there with the explicit aim of carrying out that persecuting purpose and desire that his heart was all taken up with. But as we said, God came, God intervened in that intention. There was another intention, or another's intention, that was going to overrule the intention of Saul of Tarsus. And it's one of those cases where man proposes, and God disposes, and into the midst of all those intentions of Saul came the intervention of God, and Saul was stopped in his track and turned and reversed in his course. So then it was that time, the Damascus Road, the time that Saul, when he became Paul the Apostle, could never forget, the day of God's visitation in grace and in power to his soul. And the day, as we said, that the Church of Christ should never forget. Because the Damascus Road is one of those red letter days, as we call them, those days that used to be on the old calendars, you remember, marked with red letters instead of black. This is a red letter day in the history of the church. It's a watershed in the events of the gospel that God had come to bring into the world through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so it's to be taken to our hearts, my friends, you see, to assure us of this, that God will perform all his perfect will and work with regards to the gospel until the gospel day has run its course and Christ appears again to receive his church unto himself forever. It's the third account of the Damascus Road. That in itself ought to fasten our eyes on the event. The Bible's a very small book when all's said and done. And if it takes up three different places to outline in pretty full detail the events of that Damascus Road, not counting all the other references to it throughout the pages of the New Testament, then that is very significant, and we're to fasten our hearts and our minds upon it. And of course it's significant. You remember the Lord has commissioned his church, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, he says, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, beginning at Jerusalem. And the early chapters are taken up with Jerusalem and the Jews having the gospel preached to them first and many of them being saved. And then it spills out about chapter 5 into the regions round about in all Judea. Then the persecutions under Saul and the scatterings, and the church goes to Samaria. They're not Jews, they're halfway between Gentile, as it were, and Jew. And the gospel's preached to the Samaritans in chapter 8. Then Luke the historian begins chapter 9, and it came to pass that Saul, breathing out threatenings against the disciples of the Lord. And that's the first step, my friends, in the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the earth. God measures his steps to perfection in all the work of the gospel, and we're to look and see that day in the Damascus Road as God setting his gospel afoot, as it were, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That setting afoot of the gospel, my friend, which saved your soul and mine, if you're saved this night. That's the significance. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ could never be contained within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And it flowed out, and then it burst out, and then it stretched out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Where did it begin stretching out? As Saul went down to Damascus, breathing out threatenings. And the Lord came, and the Lord intervened in that man's intention. And the Lord was bringing the gospel afoot to the likes of our souls, even in our day. So the interrogation and the interpretation, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? And then that shattering interpretation of who it was that was speaking out of the realms of heaven to Saul of Tarsus, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Never did man, my friends, get his heart and mind turned upside down like Saul of Tarsus, because if there was one name on the face of this earth that he hated and detested, it was the name of the Nazarene. And now out of heaven itself comes the voice of the one who is Lord of heaven and earth, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And Saul is brought to his knees, and the gospel is wrought in his heart. Now then, we move on to the next stage of Paul's outline of the events in his life that have brought him here to stand before this King Agrippa. Here's the persecuting Pharisee. He now stands the prisoner of Jesus the Nazarene. What has brought him to that point? That's what he's telling Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and all those other courtiers in that place that day. And there are three things, you see, that he takes up and shows us in the verses for tonight. What we might call the commission, the promise, and the gospel. Just those three broad terms, and we'll see how they fit into our verses. First of all, then, we look at the commission as we have it in verse 16. But rise, this is our Lord speaking to him, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And Paul, you see, of course, is simply dealing with the commission and the work that he now receives from the Lord and at the hand of the Lord to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth and to preach to the Gentiles the thing that the Jewish leaders have accused him of. You remember the sovereignty of God. Now it comes to its fullness, you see. What was that man going down to Damascus armed with? He was going down armed with two things, a commission and an authority from the chief priest, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. Saul of Tarsus was the Sanhedrin's boy, my friends, at that time. And if ever they were going to commission anybody to stamp the sect of the Nazarene from off the face of the earth, Saul of Tarsus was their man, and they commissioned him to that work, and they gave him authority for that work. He was God's man too. And he was going to receive a commission such as he never dreamt. And going to receive authority such as he never dreamt of. And man, we say, proposes, but God disposes. And man intends, but God intervenes. And now God has come to commission the apostle, the one with the authority, to preach this gospel to the far-flung areas of this whole world. Here, so you see what he does. He jumps, as it were. He jumps from the events of the Damascus road, the blinding light, the voice and all the rest. He jumps from the road right into the city of Damascus itself. It's an outline that Paul is giving. He didn't receive the commission on the Damascus road, you remember from the earlier accounts. He received the commission in the city of Damascus at the hand of old Ananias, who himself was commissioned to go and speak to Paul. And so Paul, you see, he sets aside his being led by the hand, because he couldn't see, into the city of Damascus. He doesn't mention those 3 days and those 3 nights when he was blind, without sight, when he never ate nor drank. He doesn't tell about the coming of Ananias when he put his hand on his shoulder, you remember, and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. Doesn't tell Agrippa how he went out and was baptized at the exhortation of that old saint. He sets all those things aside and he moves in one long leap, you see, from what happened on the road to those things that happened in Damascus itself, where he received the commission at the hands of the Lord to be a witness and a minister of the things that the Lord had shown to him. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And it's that purpose, you see, that Paul is going to set before Agrippa now the purpose that was given to him, not, we say, on the road to Damascus, but in Damascus itself. And it's Damascus in the city that Paul is going to deal with. But not quite. Don't you see that, my friends? Not quite. Although the bulk of these verses for this evening are taken up with what happened in Damascus, they're not exclusively taken up. And Paul retains one wee insignificant detail, my friends, that bridges the gap, as it were, between what happened on the road and what happened in the city. You get it right at the beginning of the verse, "But rise and stand upon thy feet." That didn't happen in Damascus. That, my friends, happened on the road itself. But that's the link up between what happened on the road and the purpose that's given to Paul, the commission that's given to Paul in the city of Damascus. It's this thing of rising up and standing upon his feet before the Lord, who has just cast him down into the dust of the road leading into that city of Damascus. And my friends, the whole significance of that commission is surely summed up in that graphic act that Paul leaves, that one wee thing. I am not Paul, but the Holy Spirit of God, the author of the word, leaves there that we're taken, my friends, to see the commission, but to see it on the back of that last act on that road where God has dealt that shattering blow to that man who had set out to persecute him that day. "But rise and stand upon thy feet." And if that detail is remembered by Paul, as we say, and included in the word by the Spirit, then it's there for a good purpose. And we're there to see what the purpose is. They're significant words, my friends. And they're retained surely to set our hearts and our thoughts aright in all that took place that day and in those days in the life of that man. There's a word in the gospel, of course. You see how the word is in the gospel ever so clearly. There's Saul of Tarsus, that persecuting man, my friends, with hatred in his heart to the Lord of glory, that Jesus the Nazarene, and he sets out to put all those things that he thought to do contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He has set out to put those things into practice. And now the Lord comes and he's cast down on that road and the light shines about him and the voice speaks out of heaven, don't you see? Until in one flashing moment of time, the revelation of all Paul's life and attitude towards the Christ of God is brought vividly before him, until he can do but one thing. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's it, my friend. He's been shown his sinnership. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He's been showing his wrestling against the things of God. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And make no mistake about it, my friends, there he lies in the dust off that road and can only utter one word: "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And once a person utters that, my friends, then the terms of the gospel are brought to that person's heart. "Arise, stand upon thy feet. The Lord has smitten, the Lord will heal." And that same Saul of Tarsus who stood before Christ that day will stand before Christ throughout all eternity, because he was bidden to stand up under those conditions that day. You see, who will stand before God in the eternal day? These who have stood and stood up at Christ's command before him in this day. We often sing in those first of the Psalms, "The judgment therefore shall not stand, such as ungodly are." And I think, my friends, that some unconverted people have it into their mind that David in that psalm saying that unconverted people will never be called to stand in judgment. "In judgment therefore," they say, "shall not stand, such as ungodly are." There is no judgment. That's not what David's saying. He's saying the very reverse. He's saying they shall stand in judgment, be called to stand in judgment, but they shall not be able to stand when the judgment comes. And why won't they be able to stand in the judgment? Because they have never stood up at the express command of Christ, having been smitten down by the power of Christ in the gospel, convicting their hearts and their souls in the first place. And what Saul had there, my friends, was the gospel first and foremost ministered to his heart and his mind. And those gospel terms he embraced with all his heart. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He could do nothing for himself. Nothing whatsoever. And under those conditions, he received the word from the Lord in the gospel. Rise, stand upon thy feet. Of course, what he received was that Christian thing. Once you become a Christian, you receive something else. What Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, as he was going to be, received was this. He received a calling into service on the part of the one who had redeemed him and called him by his grace in the gospel. It's Paul's commission, of course, that set out on the Damascus road, set out in a particular way and a general way. His great apostleship, that thing that applies to him, but that thing, my friends, which applies to each and every one of us, as ever we've been lifted out of the dust in the gospel, and have received that standing before God in the gospel, then be sure of this, it's absolutely inescapable. We have been appeared unto by God for this purpose. And I know no child of God, my friend, who hasn't been called of God for God's purpose in the things of redemption. And Paul here is receiving that apostleship for this purpose, the Lord says, I have called thee. You see what he's called him to be, two things, a minister and a witness, it says. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. A minister is an underling, that's how it translates literally. And Paul, you see, was to be an underling to Christ, an under-shepherd, if you like. That's what any minister's called to be. He's one who does Christ's work, conveys Christ's word, rises up at Christ's command, declares the things that Christ tells him to declare, doesn't do anything other. He has one supreme job, my friends. And that's to take the things of God and by the grace of God, simply take what it says in the word of God and deliver it to those that the Lord has set him to be with and over in the things of the gospel. You know, it's a thing in our day. Some ministers want to be prophets. Ministers aren't prophets. Ministers are exponents of the word of God. They expound the word of God. They preach what the word of God says. A prophet is a man who came and made declarations under God, but he made the declarations which became the word of God because God gave the word in the first place, the prophetic office. Too many want to have that office of a type in our day. So they want to tell you what they think. And those things, my friends, are not obligations to the Lord's people. But the things that are obligations to the Lord's people are those things which to declare the word of God amongst us and are received. He's called to be a witness. And of course, it's pointing up to his apostleship. An apostle was a witness to the Lord. He had seen the risen Christ. That's the mark of apostleship. In those things which thou hast seen, you see, the Lord has appeared to him. The risen Lord out of glory has appeared to Saul of Tarsus, has called him to the apostleship, and has given him the right to be called an apostle. He's made one, as he says, of God, not of men. And of those things in the which I will appear unto thee yet, he says, the things that thou hast seen, and he had seen much even up to that time, and the things in the which I will appear unto thee. You remember those memorable 3 years that we looked at way back there in the 9th chapter of the Acts. You remember that Paul went into Damascus. You remember the scales fell off his eyes. You remember he began to speak in the synagogue, and they were amazed. They listened to him. They'd never heard anything like it before. Then he went away from Damascus after a few days. And then he came back after 3 years, and he began to preach again. And the result of that was that they had to let poor old Paul down over the wall in a basket. How humiliating. What had wrought the change, my friends, from amazement and from strangeness to that place where it says he cut them to the heart? He had gone away for 3 years. And in those 3 years in Arabia, the Lord had come and the Lord had shown Paul things that he had never dreamed. As one said, you remember, down into Arabia with the law and the prophets and the Psalms in his knapsack, and up out of Arabia with Romans and Galatians and Ephesians in his heart and his mind. And he preached Christ crucified for sin, and they ground their teeth against him. But he was being wrought and molded, an apostle, aye, in many ways, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's general. And don't lose the generality of it to your heart or your soul, because although apostle can mean witness or witness apostle, above all things, witness means witness. That's very clear. That's exactly what it means. And every believing child of God, my friends, is called to be a witness to the Lord. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. Was that just the apostles there on the Mount of Ascension? Not a bit of it. Because the witness goes on when the apostles are removed from Jerusalem at one point. Of course it does. Does that mean there's no witness now because there are no apostles now? Some would have it so. But these, my friends, are the callings to witness. And let me tell you this, and I'm sure this is true, that Paul, my friends, would have been what he was as far as his heart and his mind was concerned, regardless of what God had called him to be, regardless of what purpose he had called him to. Paul, my friends, his heart would still have gone out to serve his Lord as he did. For above all things, Paul looked on himself as the servant. But rise and stand upon thy feet. Don't you see, my friends, that's what he said to me, he's telling Agrippa. King Agrippa, this one that spoke from heaven to me, this Jesus of Nazareth, he said, rise and stand upon thy feet. That's what he told me to do. He told me to rise up and stand before him in the work that he had called me to. And there he stood, my friends, and he stood Christ's servant. Thing that we all need to be constantly reminded of, that we're Christ's servants upon the face of this earth. You remember what he wrote to the Ephesians. Unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And never any knight of the round table, my friends, rose up from being knighted more determined to serve his king than Saul of Tarsus rose out of the dust of that Damascus road, determined to serve his Lord in whatever way his Lord would have him to do it. That's the spirit we need. The spirit each and every one of us needs. And when we don't have it, and to the measure that we don't have it, to that degree, we're dead. Absolutely dead. You remember dear old John the Baptist, like John the Baptist. You remember our reading on Wednesday evening about the time when Mary came, the one who was just told that she was to be the mother of the Lord. And she ran away up into the hills to Galilee to tell Elizabeth, who had also conceived John the Baptist in her extreme old age. And Mary came in the door, you remember, and told Elizabeth what had happened. And whence is this to me, says the expectant Elizabeth, whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, she says, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb. What an amazing thing. As soon as the voice was heard by the babe in the womb, mark you, John the Baptist, yet unborn, as soon as the name of Jesus, the Savior, the coming one, was mentioned, whom he was commissioned to go before the harbinger of peace, he leaped in the womb. That's the man that they're going to lock out of the church. What theology? What doctrine in our day? John the Baptist. Among them that are born of women, not a greater than John the Baptist. And that was Paul, just like John the Baptist, commissioned a work, a purpose given to him, and a purpose which he would surely fulfill. Surely you get his whole attitude over the page there. You remember he's bound in a ship now to Rome, because he must go to Rome. There's no escaping from it. And he stands up before those people, you remember. And now I exhort you in verse 22. And now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. That's Paul, my friends. If you want to write Paul's life story in a few words, that's it. God, whose I am, and whom I serve. He serves God in the purpose that God has called him to be an apostle, a witness, and a minister. But he serves God, and it's a servant who serves. Now that servant is the prisoner. But he can't forget the day and the way which he was called into that service. But rise, stand upon thy feet. Then came the commission. 3 days later, but don't lose the connection with it, my friends, for it sums up all that lies behind Paul's attitude of heart and mind in the glad receiving of that commission at the hand of the Lord. Let's look then at what we might call the promise that the Lord gives to Paul as he undertakes to set his hand to this work that he has ordained him to and set him in. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Just a word, as I say, my friends, because we have the same issue coming up further down the chapter. But what a word it is, you see. Yes, he's got a promise of deliverance. That's what the Lord's giving him, a promise of deliverance. That's a good thing. But a promise of deliverance is only relevant where there's a need for deliverance. And so what the Lord in fact is telling Saul, Paul, is this, that he's going to be thrown into many straits and many persecutions. But the Lord is saying in fact, Paul, when you go into the lion's den, where you're going, I'll be with you. I may not of necessity deliver you out of the troubles, but I'll deliver you in them, and I'll keep you safe in the midst of perplexity. So he's got his work, and so he's got the promise. He's going to need it, of course. You see the terms of the commission. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. He's going to send him to the people. That's the people of Israel. The laity is the people of Israel. And the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Well, that doesn't leave much, does it? And of course it doesn't. He's going to be sent, in fact, to all men. He's above all things the apostle to the Gentiles, as Peter, in a sense, above all things, is the apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision. But that doesn't mean that their ministries don't overflow. As you see throughout the Acts, Paul preaches to all men. And all men have their hearts set against the things of Christ. by nature. So as you go into the world, don't you see, as you go to Jew and you go to Gentile, I'm going to deliver you from the Jews and from the Gentiles, because he's going to cut across both of them, of course, because the gospel cuts across the natural heart, be it a Jewish heart or a Gentile heart. Onto the one, a stumbling block, onto the others, foolishness. And so the ire can be raised in either. You see, it's a sobering word in many ways, and a gracious word in ways too. You see that God is going to send his word, send his gospel, send the preacher of it. And yet God knows, my friends, what the reception of that word, and indeed the preachers of that word, is going to be. He knows. What a sobering thing that is when he still sends them. Because then is filled up something of the word that the Lord said, "If I had not come and spoken unto you, ye had not had sin." You hadn't the full knowledge of your sin, but now you've got no cloak for your sin. Nothing to cover up with. Why? Because I've come, and by my preaching and ministry and teaching among you, I have exposed you as sinners. Very sobering, my friends. Very sobering indeed. And yet gracious, for regardless, don't you see, of how God's word is treated, and indeed those that preach it in the hearts and minds of men, at the hands of men, where opportunity presents itself, still the Lord sends it. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to them that receive it, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the one a savour of life, to the other a savour of death, as the Lord sends it into the world. Which is it to you, my friends? Which is it? Death unto death, or life unto life? There's no intermediate state. There's either saved or unsaved, damnation or salvation, heaven or hell. There's no middle course whatsoever. But God promises to deliver Paul then as he goes among Jew and among Gentiles. You see, it's a purpose. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And all things, Paul is later to record, all things work together for good to them who are called according to the purpose of God. And so all things are going to work together, you see. Not necessarily for good as men interpret good, but all things working together for the good of the purpose of God, that God has called those men to accomplish and perform. That's the point. You haven't got some kind of a panacea there in Romans 8. Get it in its whole totality, my friends. And what the good is working for is the glory of God in your life now and throughout all eternity. You look at that verse 22, the verse that we referred to. "Having therefore obtained help of God," says Paul, "I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day." God promised to deliver me, you see, he's telling Agrippa. Now he comes on to tell Agrippa, "Having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day." That's why I'm here, Agrippa. Because the God who promised to deliver me has delivered me, and here I stand. I can do no other. Now, weigh that up, my friends. You remember what Paul did, even in this Acts of the Apostles, if we've looked at over the last few months anyway, in this present straits, which has lasted for 3 years. What did Paul do in those straits? I'll tell you what he did. He tried with all his might and with all his main to get out of the straits that he was in. Did he not tell them what he was? Did he not plead his cause? Did he not speak to Lysias? Did he not tell him he was mistaken? He tried, my friends, to deliver himself. He tried. Though he had the promise that God would deliver him, that didn't for 1 minute take away his responsibility to see to those things of his deliverance if God should work it so. Then don't you remember how God did work? But you remember the people, Lysias himself had a hand in helping Paul. And you remember the wee sparrow of the nephew that came along and started the whole thing rolling so that he was delivered out of the hand of the Sanhedrin. Lysias, his nephew, other men, having received help of God, he says. That's Paul, my friends. On the one hand, he's absolutely and totally a responsible agent before his God. On the other, for every good thing that befalls him in this life, it is God that did it. And so he's girding himself up, you see, remembering the past mercies of God, the promises of God, to gird his soul in these straits, knowing that the God who promised to deliver him and has delivered him can deliver him again if it be his will. And that is the strength of his stand before that Agrippa, like dear old Polycarp, 86 years have I served him, and he has never wronged me yet. And how can I deny my God and Saviour? So Paul has a promise from the Lord. Now let's look at the last verse, which we said we might just call the Gospel. And of course, that's just what it is, as Paul outlines here before Agrippa, the contents of the commission that he has been given by the Lord to deliver to the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 17 then, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Surely that's as good a declaration of the gospel, my friends, as you would find in one small compass in any part of the Bible. You can take it in its individual parts, you can take it in its wholeness, and it's the work of God in the salvation of a person's soul that is set out before you there. It begins with the opening of the eyes. The opening of the eyes shows the darkness that we're in. We're led out of that darkness from under the power of Satan to God. At that point, we receive forgiveness of sins to our souls, and we enter into the inheritance of all the saints. And all these things, my friends, by faith, which is in Christ Jesus alone and in none other. These are terms that Paul will come to love and to use time and time and time again throughout all his writings. If you want to understand Paul's writings, understand them under the very first words that he heard from the risen Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, whom he persecuted. And he never loses those things which Christ first told him in all the things that he writes in the days that follow. And so you see, this Paul is setting out before Agrippa. It's not Paul's gospel, of course, although he uses all these terms. It's God's gospel. You see, in fact, how akin the whole scheme of things is to the teaching of the Lord, to one particular parable. You remember that famous parable about the prodigal son, as we call it. The young man that broke loose, that ran away from his father, who wasted his substance in riotous living, as it says. Here's the parable transferred into doctrine now, in the gospel, which Paul's going into all the world to preach. What's the first step? To open their eyes. That's the first step. You remember the young man. He came to himself. He realized, my friends, that the state that he was in, to turn them from darkness to light. That's that he began to see, that he was in a dark place and that there was light further up the road. Are there not servants in my father's house? And they're much better off than I could ever be in this place. And then from Satan to God, I will arise and I will go to my father. And then forgiveness of sins. And the father ran, don't you remember, and embraced him, reconciliation back to himself. And then the inheritance with all them that are sanctified. Bring forth the best robe and put it on his shoulder, and shoes on his feet, and a ring in his hand, and slay the fatted calf. For he has returned who was lost. It's the Lord. It's the one gospel. There's no other gospel. How do I receive it? Do I need it? Yes, you need it, my friend, if you're out of Christ. You see that verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you to open their eyes and so forth. Who's that? The Gentiles only? One group of society or of this earth? Not at all. All, my friends. See, that word from is in italics. Remember that there are no commas in the Greek New Testament. Delivering thee from the people and the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. All have to repent and believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. They're in darkness. Of course they're in darkness. Pitch black darkness, and all humanity's in darkness. And all humanity needs the gospel, their eyes open, led from darkness and the power of Satan unto God and to receive forgiveness of sins. Or they'll never stand in the inheritance that God has provided. And the gospel comes and is received by the preaching of it. That's what Paul's doing. He's not just telling them what the gospel is there. He's preaching it. It's the judgment hall of Festus, the governor of Judea. Paul turns it into a gospel hall. And he preaches the gospel before those people. Just to run through those individual points of it then before we close for this evening. Look at the points, my first friends. First says Paul, to open their eyes. Is that not a good word? Could you think of a better word, my friends? For a man who has just lain in blindness for 3 whole days. And here's what the gospel's like, Paul. It's like what you have been physically. It's opening eyes. And my friends, so as we say, you get the figures throughout Paul time and time again. And Paul, ask Paul what a man is like in his unconverted state. He says he's like this. He's blind. Absolutely blind and totally blind. Not only can he not see afar off, he cannot even see things that are near. He's in blindness. Absolutely and totally blind. And what happens when the gospel comes? His eyes are opened. It's as simple and yet as profound as that. His eyes are open. And when the sinner's eyes are opened, my friends, the very first thing that the sinner realizes is this, that he is a sinner. He realizes that he stands in a dark place, that he's in darkness, like the young girl, you remember. And the old minister who told her to pray that she might see herself, that God would show you yourself. That's the opening of the eyes, and then that God would show you himself. And the opening of the eyes, my friends, and the things of salvation, that's the coming to the realization, like the prodigal. He came to himself, and the blind man's eyes are open, my friends. And he sees what he is and where he is. Don't you see that? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Now, is this not an amazing thing, my friends? A blind person doesn't know in reality whether they're in darkness or light. They don't know if it's night or day. They're blind. A sinner, my friends, is in total black darkness. And they don't realize it. They don't realize it. And what is necessary is this, that their eyes are opened by the coming of the gospel to their souls. And when their eyes are open, they realize then that they stand in darkness. And then are they translated, as Paul puts it to the Colossians, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That is wrought by the word of God. You see, Paul isn't telling Agrippa that he turns them from darkness to light. Of course not. He's telling them that God has sent them to declare this gospel which opens their eyes and turns them from darkness into light. It's not Paul that does it. And he's God's instrument in the preaching through which alone their eyes are opened and through which alone the turning from darkness to light is accomplished. You see how clear that is in the third step of God's gospel at work that Paul sets before us there. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. My friends, that's the last word. Or it ought to be. That's the last word with regards to who does the work in the work of salvation in a sinner's soul. The sinner or God? Who does it? God does it. And there's the very element, even one aspect of the gospel, that if we had any spiritual sense in our heads at all, we would render indisputable to our soul. What must happen for a person to be saved, receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance with the saints? They must be turned from the power of Satan to God. Who's going to turn them? Themselves? Could any turn themselves and break the power of Satan in their lives and come to God? No. Because Christ has made an end to that argument. For a stronger than the strong must come and rescue you out of the strong man's house. Talk of free will as much as you like. There's more than man's free will to be reckoned with. There's the devil's will. And the devil stands like that infernal Pharaoh of old and says, I will not let them go. And God bears his arm and says, thou shalt let them go. Brings them from the power of Satan unto himself. And that's the end of the question. And so, don't you see what happens? Now comes the sinner out of the strong man's house into the large place of redemption, brought to the doors of it on the chariot of the gospel, brought up the steps, conducted by grace and mercy on either side of him, and there he receives the gift of gifts, the forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance with all them that are sanctified. That's the gospel. That's why the Bible calls it God's gospel. It isn't your gospel. It isn't my gospel. It's God's gospel. And he sets that gospel, my friends, in power through his Spirit to our hearts. How is it? By faith, says the risen Lord to Paul, by faith that is in me. It's all by faith. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's by faith that is in me, exclusively in me, leaning upon me, resting upon me. It's by grace you are saved through faith. It's by believing the very gospel that he has sent that you're a partaker of the benefits of that gospel. So Paul has preached the gospel, told what the gospel is that he's been commissioned to preach. And it's the self-same gospel, my friends. It begins and it comes to its conclusion in a sinner's heart under the sound of God's word. It's God's work, and we're absolutely and totally closed up to that. It's God's work. You remember how old William Guthrie got lost one night in the moors down round Fenwick. You remember he came to a farmhouse and he went in and he found an old woman on her deathbed. She'd never heard the gospel in all her life, had never once heard the gospel. And Guthrie began to expound it to her. And before she died, she'd come into a glorious and full assurance that Christ had loved her and given himself for her. He got back home to his wife and he told his wife, I have seen a great wonder this night. I came to a farmhouse, he told her, where I found a woman in a state of nature. I saw her enter a state of grace and left her in a state of glory. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel does. That's what comprehends Paul's gospel here. It begins with the opening of the eyes of the blind and delivers them in heaven at last. It is Alpha and Omega. It is Yea and Amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. My friend, if you don't have that gospel, you don't have anything. And the gospel is to be delivered to all the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have that eternal life and inheritance.